If you could take your Bibles and open them up to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. And look at this, we're not in chapter 10 anymore. Genesis chapter 11 verse 1, continuing to make progress, Lord willing, in our verse by verse teaching on the book of Genesis. The title of our message this morning is A Stairway to Heaven. I normally don't quote Led Zeppelin from the pulpit, but I couldn't resist. So we continue on, and we're actually making progress in our study on the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 is the beginning of the human race, which features four things. Number one, creation. What was God's design for our world before sin entered the picture? Chapters 1 and 2. And then what went wrong? Chapters 3 through 5, the fall of man. And yet it's there we have hope that a Messiah is coming to correct the ship one day. Of course, that Messiah is Jesus. But his advent into our world is predicted as early as Genesis 3 verse 15. And the rest of the Bible is just tracing that lineage right up to Jesus Christ. Then we moved into our third major event in Genesis 1 through 11, which was the flood, an event that cataclysmically changed our world, chapters 6 through 9, and then there's a fourth and final event in Genesis 1 through 11, which is national dispersion, Genesis 10 and 11. We have finished, and some of you are probably very grateful that we have, Genesis 10. I think we spent five Sundays in Genesis 10 trying to read over all those names that I mispronounced. So fortunately, that is behind us, but it leaves several questions. Genesis 10, as you'll recall, is a record of where Noah's three sons settled and the nations that came forth from those three sons that repopulated the earth. The line of Japheth, the line of Ham, and the line of Shem. 70 nations total. But you read through Genesis 10 and it leaves a bunch of questions. Number one, where did these nations come from? What was their origin? Number two, why are they dispersed all over the world? Number three, why are they corrupt? Why can't God use any of the existing nations to mediate his blessings to the earth? Why does he have to raise up Israel to mediate the promise of Genesis 3 verse 15 to the world? The fourth question is, what happened in the days of Peleg? Because it says the earth was divided. The fifth question is, well, what was Nimrod, who is sort of a prefigurement of the Antichrist, what was he doing in Shinar? It talks about an empire he was building in Shinar. I sure would like to know a little bit more about that. And then the last question is, how did Nimrod get up north into Assyria? All of these things Genesis 10 tells us about, but we're given answering the what question in Genesis 10, but we're left with the why question. And fortunately, the Bible provides an answer, because all of these questions in Genesis 10 are answered in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 is the cause. Genesis 10 is the results. Genesis 10 and 11 are not necessarily in chronological order. We believe that Genesis 11 actually took place before the events of Genesis 10. But you can't understand Genesis 10 until you read the full account of God. And that's where we pick it up today in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. A story that many, many people are exposed to very early on in their Christian life, either through Bible reading or in Sunday school as kids. The famous or infamous story of the Tower of Babel. So as we look at Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9, and we're not going to get close to finishing this today, I don't think. But here's the outline we're going to be using. Verses 1 and 2, the world that was. The world that we're living in is very different than the pre-Tower of Babel world. Number 2, there's a rebellion, verses 3 and 4. And then number 3, God condescends to come down to see what humanity was doing, verse 5. And as God comes down, verse 6, he makes 3 observations. And then number 5 there on our outline, verses 7 and 8, he intervenes. And what was the lasting result? The residuals that we're still facing today, those are described middle of verse 8 into verse 9. There's sort of the lay of the land or the big picture as we look at Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9, a stairway to heaven. Well, let's start here with number 1, verses 1 and 2. What was the pre-Tower of Babel world like exactly? Well, we have the philology, don't let that title there scare you, it just means the study of language. The philology, and that's a cool thing because people will ask you, what did you learn in church today? And you can say, well, at our church we learned about philology. So verse 1 is the philology of the world, verse 1, and verse 2 is the location that the world gravitated towards subsequent or after the flood. So let's work our way through this a little bit if we could. Notice the philology, and notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. There was a time in human history where there was only one language over the face of the earth. And everybody says, well, what was that language? I used to be kind of non-committal on that. I said, well, I don't really know what language it was. But I've been sort of persuaded by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who believes that the first language was Hebrew. When we were back in Genesis 5, the genealogy there, I read to you this quote. It says, a second observation from Fruchtenbaum is that all these 10 names are Hebrew names and only make sense in Hebrew. Those are the names mentioned in Genesis 5. They're all Hebrew names. Although Jewish history has not yet begun. Moreover, in all of these people and all their names existed prior to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Again, indicating that the first language was the Hebrew language. I don't know if this is something we're starting a new church over necessarily, but I think it's very interesting that all of those names pre-Israel only make sense in the Hebrew language. It's very likely that Hebrew was the first language. It's also very likely that when God brings to this world a universal language one day, as he will do in the millennial kingdom, you'll see that prediction in Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9. It's likely that that language that will again cover the whole earth will be Hebrew. That's difficult for me because learning Hebrew for me was hard. In fact, I think I've forgotten more than I learned, because it leaves faster than it comes in. And in Hebrew, you're reading, first of all, you're reading the opposite direction. I almost said the wrong direction, but the opposite direction. So I don't know, it's not something we're starting a new church over, but it could be that that very first language was Hebrew. And not only did they have one language, but they had, verse 1, one speech. Everybody, verse 1, had the exact same vocabulary. Now, many of you are very sophisticated people, and you're saying, you know, what kind of ignoramus are you? Don't you know that there are 6,000 to 7,000 languages in the world? I mean, are you really expecting me as an educated person to believe that at one time in history there was only one language over the face of the earth? These are questions that I wrestled with as a new Christian. And one of the books that I'll recommend to you that really came to my rescue in so many areas was the book by Josh McDowell entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I don't know if you have that in your library, but it's worth your time. It's actually written in sort of an outline form. It's not the most exciting book to read through. I think they've kind of jazzed it up since then. But as I was reading through that book as a young Christian in an environment where everybody was questioning Christianity, and I needed to really understand that my Christianity was built on solid evidence, I ran into this quote in the Josh McDowell book. He says, quote, according to scripture, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. We just read the verse in Genesis 11, before the Tower of Babel. After the building of the tower and its destruction, God confounded all the language of all of the earth. Many modern day philologists. Now, there you go. You know what that means, right? Those who study language. Many modern day philologists attest to the likelihood of such an origin of the world's languages. Alfredo Trombetti says he can trace and prove the common origin of all languages. Max Müller also attests to the common origin. And Otto Jespersen goes so far as to say that language was directly given to the first men by God. Close quote. It's kind of interesting as people scoff at this biblical account. And they say, well, there's 6,000 to 7,000 languages in the world. Are you telling me that at one time in human history there was only one language? Josh McDowell, quoting several scholars, says, yes, that's true. And many scholars feel it to be so. Because it's like a jigsaw puzzle. You can connect all of the languages of the earth back to some sort of proto-language, some kind of proto-tongue. You see, the world system will just make you feel ridiculous for believing what the Bible says. That's where the study of apologetics or defense of the faith is so helpful, because it shows that the Bible is more reasonable than most people are willing to give it credit for. I think it was W.C. Fields at the end of his life, and he knew he was dying, and everybody was sort of shocked that as he was dying, because he was not known for his godliness, let's just put it that way, he was reading his Bible, and people said, why are you reading your Bible? He says, I'm looking for loopholes. That's how a lot of people are with the Bible. They're just looking for any little mistake, because the Bible will make a moral claim on your life. That's why the Bible is always treated with a different standard than any other moral work of antiquity. Nobody at the end of their life looks for loopholes in Shakespeare or Herodotus, but boy, they can't wait to find something wrong with the Bible. And they'll capitalize on this ancient story and make you feel like it couldn't be true. And yet, the more you look into it, there's a credible scenario in place whereby the events of the Bible happened exactly like God said. We move away from the philology to the location. You see that there in verse 2. It says, it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Notice the location. The location here is in the east. This eastern part of the world is going to be later called Shinar. The Greeks called it Mesopotamia, between the rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. It's today modern-day Iraq. There's where the Bible mentions east. And typically when the Bible mentions east, it's talking about that territory between the rivers. We're not really sure how much the flood altered the topography of our world. I'm assuming it did quite a bit of alteration because it was a global deluge. But there's actually a description of the Euphrates and the Tigris in the Garden of Eden. And Genesis 2 verse 8 locates that part of the world in the east. This was where the Tower of Babel arose. Genesis 11 verse 2 in the east. And it's also where the Magi came from. I realize that it's a very hot day in August and you're not thinking about Christmas carols quite yet and Christmas cards, but it's going to be December before we know it. And you're going to have on all of your Christmas cards these wise men coming from the east to worship the Christ child. Where exactly did these people come from? Well, they came from what we call modern day Babylon, the east. Matthew chapter 2 verse 2. Well, why are they coming to worship the Christ child? Because they had a couple of prophecies. One of those prophecies was given by Daniel when he was a captive there. 6 centuries earlier, in what's called the 70 weeks prophecy, which pinpoints the exact day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and present his messianic credentials to the nations. They also had Numbers 24 verse 17, because one of their own, a man named Balaam from that part of the world, analogized the coming of Christ to a star. That's why they were following a star at a particular time in history, because we believe they had at least 2 messianic prophecies. And it's a rebuke to God's nation, his own nation, the nation of Israel, who had a completed Old Testament canon and rejected Christ. And yet the pagans, with just 2 scraps, could understand who Jesus was. See, sometimes we think that if someone hasn't received Christ, they just need more information. The reality of the situation is information is wonderful and God will provide information. But sometimes giving someone more information and more information and more information is not going to help, because it's a condition of the heart. God is looking at the heart. Either a person has a heart to receive the Savior for salvation for their sins, or they don't. But I bring all of that up to show you that in the Bible, east is typically that part of the world where the Tower of Babel was constructed. It's also called here Shinar. Shinar is the Hebrew word for that area between the rivers, modern day Iraq, the Euphrates, and the Tigris. It, by the way, the Greeks called it Mesopotamia. Meso means middle, and you recognize the word Potamia. We have a Potomac in the United States. Potamia means rivers. Mesopotamia, between the rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, modern day Iraq. The Bible is telling us in the east, that's where the Tower of Babel was constructed. It's an interesting part of the world, Shinar. It's where the nation of Israel was taken into the Babylonian captivity much later on in biblical history for 70 years. Interestingly, Zechariah chapter 5 verse 11 tells us it will be a part of the world where a woman is going to be released from a basket. And she is going to build a temple, not for God, but for the devil in that part of the world. It's interesting to me how the Bible is cyclical. The things of the past are recycled in the future. The things of the future already took place in the past. It reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and verse 9, where Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived other than Christ, says, "That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." I have a little book that just came out, and we'll make it available once we get copies of it here. It's called Babylon, the Bookends of Prophetic History. And it's a explanation. I worked hard at getting it under 100 pages. Because people don't read a book that's bigger than that, I've discovered. I don't. We like short books to the point, not including bibliography, less than 100 pages, and it's a biblical explanation as to why God is not finished with Babylon. Babylon, modern-day Iraq, is destined to play a monumental role in the future. It's interesting that humanity sort of gravitated back towards that place because that's where everything originated from. If the Garden of Eden, the source of life itself, was found somewhere in that area, it stands to reason that after the flood, the world would sort of recycle back to that part of the world. But that's a little bit of a description on the world that was. But then you go down to verses 3 and 4, and there's a rebellion that takes place. There's a building, verses 3 and 4. There's a reputation they're trying to protect, end of verse 4, middle of verse 4, I should say. And then there's a deliberate rejection of God's command, also in verse 4. Take a look at this building that they were trying to build. It involves bricks. Verse 3, a city, verse 4, and a tower that would reach unto heaven, also in verse 4. Notice the bricks. It's very interesting. It says, "They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar." Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary on Genesis, says this is to make the bricks hard and to make them last a very long time. The result was they had brick for stone. The hardened brick was used for building in the place of stone. Indeed, South Mesopotamia is rich in deposits, but is extremely short in stone, which explains why they were using bricks for stone. You'll also notice the city that they were building. If you look very carefully at verse 4, they say, "Come, let us make for ourselves a city." This is not the first time in the book of Genesis lost man has tried and actually been successful at creating a city. You remember that's what Cain was doing. Cain, the first murderer in human history, when that scene ends, it says in Genesis 4, verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived and she gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. So it's interesting, in the Bible there are two cities. There's the city built by man, and then there's the city, Hebrews 11, that Abraham was looking for, whose builder and foundation was God. And I just wonder, as you're listening to this sermon this morning, what allegiance are you of? Is your hope in man's city, man's ability to rescue the economy, man's ability to keep inflation under control, man's ability to keep the economy humming, or is your hope in the Lord, whose builder and maker is God, a city whose foundations cannot be moved? There has to be a city in the plan of the devil, because the new world order, and that's what this is here in Genesis 11. It's the beginning of what many call the new world order. Satan's system. It has three legs to it. Number one, there's a political angle to it. Number two, there is an economic angle to it. And number three, there is a religious angle to it. You're going to see all three of these in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. As you see that word city, you see very fast the political angle. As we continue on, it doesn't just talk about a city made with bricks, but it talks about a tower. You see that there also in verse 4. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. There's a lot of people out there telling me that the tower wasn't very tall. Well, I don't know how they get that from this passage. I mean, it was so tall it was reaching into heaven. I mean, this was a monstrosity. This was the height of the accomplishments of man. And it was the beginning, not just of a political system, but it was the beginning of a religious system as well. This is the beginning of the zodiac, stargazing, plotting one's future according to the reading of the stars. You know, there are so many people out there in the world that don't know Christ personally. And what are they left with? They're left with trusting the stars to guide them through life. Countless people check their astronomical projections daily. I guess I would be doing that as well if I didn't know Jesus Christ. Why should I consult the stars for my future when I know the one who hung the stars and made the stars? Why worship the created thing when I have access to the Creator itself? Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, they wanted to build a tower with the goal being whose top may reach unto heaven, or literally with its peak in the heavens. The very name Babylon in Hebrew is Babel, which means the gate of God. Bab, B-A-B, means gate. El, you'll recognize that name as in Elohim, God. Literally what they were building was a stairway to heaven, or a gateway unto God himself. The point is that they wanted to reach out to the heavens. The purpose of this tower was for purposes of astrology and the signs of the zodiac. This act marks the beginning of false religion and idolatry. It's interesting, as you get later on in biblical history, man would have a tendency to worship the sun. Not the S-O-N, but the S-U-N, the sun. They would have a tendency to worship the stars. And God here at the beginning of human history is showing where the sun and the stars came from. They came from the creative handiwork of God. And he's showing where all of this star worship and sun, S-U-N worship came from. So this is the beginning of not just the political leg of the New World Order, this is the beginning of the religious arm or leg of this three-legged stool in the New World Order. It's got to have a political angle. We have that with the city. It's got to have an economic angle, and it's got to have a religious angle as well. And clearly it had all of the above, because they were building a gate unto God himself. This also is an expression of works righteousness, where they were kind of climbing and trying to claw their way up to God. People frequently will say, well, how can you believe Christianity is true? Don't you understand that there are all these religions all over the world? How can you believe that your religion is accurate? The truth of the matter is there's only two religions. Most of the religions of the world have a common theme, and they have a common denominator. And that common theme or common denominator is works righteousness. Man has to do something to gain God's approval. He's got to climb a ladder. He's got to walk through a maze. He's got to climb over broken glass. He's got to do something to earn God's favor. That is the world of religion. The truth of the matter is, if you're here today and you're trying to get right with God through religiosity, He will not accept your efforts. In fact, the book of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, "All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Notice it doesn't say all of our deeds are like a filthy garment. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of the things we do which we think are good, which we think if we do these, God is obligated to accept us, God looks at those as if they are a filthy garment. But the religions of the world, they all teach this. They go by different names. But they're all operating according to works righteousness. In contradistinction to all of that is the second belief system. Not second in the way of importance, but second just as a way of chronologically discussing it. And this is the idea of not self-righteousness, but transferred righteousness. We are not right with God because of what we do. We are right with God because of what He did. And He transferred that work to us as a free gift at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Either you're in group A or you're in group B. If you're not in group B and you have not received the transferred righteousness of Christ, you're left with the sinking sands of works-oriented religion trying to earn God's approval. And by the way, good luck with that. Because how do you know if you've done enough? Maybe I should have done a little bit more. Maybe I should have worked a little bit harder. And you're left your entire life wondering, am I really going to make it into heaven or not? You know, most people, even church-going people, if you ask them, are you sure you're going to heaven? They'll say, well, it's kind of like the weather report, 70% chance of rain. I think I'm going to make it. And when someone answers the question that way, that's a dead ringer for the fact that they're operating according to works righteousness. Because how do you really know if you've done enough? And if your good works save you, there's that nagging doubt in your mind, maybe I haven't done quite enough. And if they answer the question that way, that's your opportunity to share the gospel. The gospel is not man climbing himself up to God. The story of the Bible is not what man does for God. It is what God has done for man. We are not climbing up to God. God is reaching down to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and He's saying, trust in that. And this is how you can always recognize a false gospel. It's a matter of the spotlight. Where is the focus of attention? When the so-called gospel is presented, is the focus of attention on Jesus, or is the focus of attention on what you need to do for Jesus? If your focus in life is on what I need to do for Jesus, then the focus of your life is on yourself and works righteousness, and it could very well be that you're not even saved. But when the gospel is presented and the whole focus is on Jesus and how man can't do anything to earn God's favor, and Christ is exalted and man and his works-oriented system is demoted, and the only thing you can do is to receive a free gift from Jesus Christ by way of faith, then the spotlight is where it needs to be. And that tells you that you're hearing the correct gospel. The biblical gospel. You see, these people building this tower, they were very sincere people, and they were very religious people, and they put a lot of energy and effort into it, but it was a false religious system. The beginning of the New World Order, a political angle and a religious angle as well. Now, there was something else happening here called the spread, or let's put it this way, the beginning of the mother-child cult or religion. We can piece this together, not so much from the Bible, but from extra-biblical tradition, Babylonian tradition. Alexander Hislop, in his book, The Two Babylons, covers this. But he says what was happening at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod is Nimrod, who is mentioned in the Bible, was married to a woman named Semiramis. The two of them had a child. His name was Tammuz. Tammuz was killed by a wild animal and miraculously brought back to life through satanic powers. Very similar to how the Antichrist, Revelation 13, is going to die and rise again under satanic power. And because this happened, what started to take place at the Tower of Babel was the beginning of the mother, or the worship of the mother, and the worship of the child. The two of them started to be worshipped at the Tower of Babel, according to Alexander Hislop. They worshipped Semiramis, Nimrod's wife, and they worshipped Tammuz, this son that was brought back from the dead. And so when, as we will be studying, when God confounded the only existing language that was present, and the builders couldn't cooperate with each other any longer, what everybody did is they took that system and they brought it into their own respective people group or nation. And Alexander Hislop says you can find remnants of this mother-child system of religion all over the world. It's just the names are changed from place to place. In Assyria, the child, the mother, is called Ishtar, by the way, where we get the word Easter. The child is named Tammuz. In Phoenicia, the mother is named Astarte, the child is Baal. In Egypt, the mother was named Isis, the child was named Osiris or Horus. In Greece, the mother was named Aphrodite, the child was named Eros. I hate to ruin Valentine's Day for you. I already ruined Easter. But in Rome, the mother is named Venus. The child is named Cupid. In Asia, the mother is named Cybele. The child was Decius. In India, the mother is Issi. The child was Aswara. And oh my goodness, you mention this to Roman Catholics and they won't like this teaching at all. Because Alexander Hislop's point is this teaching went right into the Roman Catholic Church. And he says that the Jesus and Mary of Roman Catholicism is not the Jesus and Mary of the Bible. It's just the mother was called Mary and the child was called Jesus. It's kind of interesting, in Roman Catholicism, Mary is sort of someone you pray to. A co-redemptress, if you will. And she is someone that actually, allegedly, stayed a virgin her entire life. The perpetual virginity of Mary, which makes that kind of tough to believe, because Mary said of Jesus, he is our Savior. She was no god or goddess. She certainly deserves respect as the mother of Christ, but let's not elevate her beyond what the Bible says. And in Roman Catholicism, essentially, salvation through Jesus involves God's part and your part. I mean, Jesus did most of the work, but Jesus bought lunch, but goodness gracious, you better leave the tip. And how much of a tip do you have to leave? Well, you need to pay, pray, and obey. So in the Roman Catholic system, what you'll discover is that justification is not by faith alone, but it is a combination of faith plus works, which is a false gospel. And this, of course, is why we had the Protestant Reformation in the days of Martin Luther, John Calvin, etc., to break away from a lot of these false ideas that were in Roman Catholicism. And Alexander Hislop's point is the origin of those ideas was this mother-child cult. And this is why God, when he decides to bring his own son into the world, and we know that that son is coming, Genesis 3 verse 15, is not going to use the Assyrians. Because they're already contaminated by the mother-child religious system. For the same reason, he's not going to use the Phoenicians, or the Egyptians, or Greece, or Rome, or Asia, or India. He's going to have to start a new nation. A nation that was born after these events I'm speaking of here in Genesis 11. A brand new nation, the nation of Israel, Genesis 12. The only nation in the history of mankind that was started independent of this mother-child system. That's what makes Israel such a big deal. Is her birthday is in Genesis 12 after this mother-child system went into the whole world. Every other nation has been contaminated by it and thereby becomes unusable as far as God is concerned. And this is why God becomes incensed with the nation of Israel when they want to be just like everybody else. They want to keep up with the Joneses. By the way, that's why they asked for a king in 1 Samuel 8. Why do you want a king? Isn't God enough? Well, everybody else has a king. We want a king. All right, I'll give you Saul. See how well that works out for you. The truth of the matter is Israel's downfall can be marked to the point where she wanted to be just like everybody else. And essentially what happened is the mother-child system eventually, much later on in biblical history, came into the borders of Israel. And you'll see references to it in Jeremiah 7 verse 18 and Jeremiah 44 verse 17. The mother is called the Queen of Heaven. And when I was explaining this to one of my classes at the Bible college, I had an ex-Roman Catholic student in one of those classes, and she said, you know what they call the Virgin Mary in Roman Catholicism? They call her the Queen of Heaven. That's the idol that was let into the borders of Israel. And you'll find Tammuz and his name mentioned in Ezekiel 8. And when that happens to Israel, God is incensed. To the point where he has to send Israel into a 70-year captivity to rid them of this system. Why? Because she was living outside of her purpose. She was living outside of her design. Her purpose was to reach the nations, not to become just like them. But it's interesting that this entire mother-child system, the religious angle of the New World Order, in addition to the worship of the stars, gets its start here in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, the New World Order. What is the New World Order? It's a one-world system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes a true knowledge of God. Josephus, now again, this does not rise to the level of canonical scripture, but Josephus, living just a little after the time of Christ, in his Antiquities, a famous historian comments on what was happening here at the Tower of Babel. And when you read this quote, it's eerily similar to what is happening in our own day. Notice what Josephus says. He, that's Nimrod, the prefigurement of the Antichrist, persuaded them to attribute their prosperity not to God, but to their own valor. You know, when it's very interesting, when the COVID numbers in New York initially started to come down, I remember very specifically the governor of New York saying, and this is almost a direct quote, "God didn't do this, we did this." And I thought to myself, well, there's a gentleman that's cruising for a bruising. And when you look at some of the things that have happened to him of late, you start to see a outworking of my initial thoughts. He, Nimrod, persuaded them to attribute their own prosperity, not to God, but to their own valor. Now watch this. Little by little, transform the state of affairs into tyranny. How did Nimrod bring tyranny over the face of the known earth? He did it little by little. Maybe there was mask mandates. Maybe there was vaccine passports. Maybe there was this. Maybe they'll start coming to your house and knocking on the door. Little of this, little of that, and just inch by inch by inch, and then suddenly you wake up one day and you're in full-blown tyranny, and you wonder how it happened. It didn't happen overnight. By the way, the views expressed here do not necessarily reflect the views of this station or its sponsors. Transform the state of affairs into tyranny, holding that the only way to attach men from the fear of God was by making them continuously dependent on His power. He created a safety net for everybody. The problem is the safety net turned into a hammock, and the hammock was so comfortable that you didn't want to give it up, and then someone told you, you better obey the way we want you to obey, or the hammock is going to disappear. That, by the way, is called mincome. A level of income for every single human being. Once they have you there, they have you, because they can just cut off your income if you happen to be politically incorrect and attend Sugarland Bible Church, for example. Holding that the only way to attach men from the fear of God, you know, wean them away from God. Because I want to be God. Introduce things in the schools that God doesn't exist. And we came to this place in life from the goo to the zoo to you over billions of years. Don't look at God for your future, for your sustenance. Look to the state. Look to me. Look to Nimrod. Detach men from the fear of God by making them continuously dependent upon His power. He threatened to have His revenge on God. First of all, how dumb is that? Hey God, I'm going to get even with you. It's like a child throwing a tantrum. He threatened to have His revenge upon God if He wished, that's God, to inundate the earth again. For He would build a tower higher than the water could reach and avenge the destruction of our forefathers, close quote. God, we're very upset at the fact that You judge this world through a flood. And so we are going to create a tower that goes unto heaven, and it's so high that if You ever decide to do that again, God, we'll be insulated from it. We'll be protected from it. It's a culture and a society that has deliberately pushed God and His future judgment out of their collective thinking. This is the Tower of Babel. This is what they were building. We move away from their building to the reputation that they were trying to protect. Whose name were they trying to protect exactly? It's right there in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. It's the spirit of Cain. I gave you a little earlier the verse in Genesis 4, verse 17, where Cain, the first murderer in human history, was building a city. But did you catch who Cain named the city after? He called the name of the city Enoch. Now that's a different Enoch than the one you know of that was taken to heaven. That was the good Enoch. This is a bad Enoch. He built a city and called the name of that city Enoch after the name of his son. I'm going to preserve, Cain said, through the construction of this city, my lineage, my reputation upon the earth. This was built out of a prideful spirit of fallen man. They didn't care about God and God's reputation and God's name. They cared about their own reputation. By the way, you know, that's what got David really upset about Goliath. When you study that story, I want to say around 1 Samuel 17. What really upset David was the fact that God's name was being dragged through the mud. Not this group. They couldn't care less about God's name and God's reputation. They wanted a name for themselves. And I'll just ask you a simple question. As you're out there laboring in the workforce and climbing the corporate ladder, being educated, becoming proficient at a task, whose applause are you really seeking? The applause of man? Or are you doing it all for an audience of one? We get our motives very, very confused sometimes when suddenly it becomes our reputation, our knowledge, our livelihood. And we wonder, is this really something that God is bringing forth in me to glorify himself? Because if that's not the motive for everything we do, we've missed the point of our existence. The very purpose of our existence is to love God, glorify God, and enjoy Him forever. And there is nothing wrong with education and career and becoming proficient at a skill, as long as the motive is right, to glorify the God that made us. What was beginning here is the doctrine of humanism. Humanism, of course, is the belief that God doesn't exist. If he exists, he's irrelevant. They believe in a God, little g, not a God that makes a moral claim on a person's life. And they believe that man is the center of all things. I mean, they look at themselves in the mirror and they shave and they have no need for the true God because they're shaving their own God as they look at themselves. And of course, if that's your belief, you've got to have some way to explain how we got here. And that's why they hold so strongly to the theory of evolution, because it dismisses the creative intervention of God. It destroys humanity because man is nothing more than a naked ape. And if we are our own gods, then we get to make our own rules. And so values become situational. Situational morals. Situational ethics. And the only thing that we can trust in is science. Now, science is masquerading as philosophy. But we trust the scientific method. Boy, we're hearing a lot about that today, aren't we? Trust the science. Well, what about scientists that have a different perspective? Cancel, deleted, can't hear their perspectives, but trust our version of science. I don't know if you read much out of the good old King James, the good old King Jimmy, as I call it. But there's a verse in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. It says, science so falsely called. I can't think of a better description of the current age where people are saying, trust the science, when the science that they're giving us is nothing more than man's philosophy. This is humanism. This, by the way, is what they teach round the clock in the public schools. Gee, isn't it great how the Supreme Court got religion out of the public schools in 1963? Are you kidding me? The public schools are as religious today as they've ever been. The Supreme Court did not get rid of religion in the public schools. They exchanged religions. Christianity, upon which our country was based, was removed, and in its place came humanism, or the idea that man is the center of all things. They wanted a name and a reputation for themselves. You know, Jesus said something very interesting in John chapter 5 and verse 43 to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews of his day. He says, "If I come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, if another comes in his own name, you will receive." They wouldn't receive him coming in his Father's name, but boy, they're going to receive someone that comes in their own name. And oh my goodness, is the nation of Israel in its current state of unbelief being set up for that? Having rejected the true Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, well, if you do that, you're going to accept someone that comes in his own name, the Antichrist. It is amazing to me the things that people believe and will give themselves to, like stargazing, for example, when they reject the truth. If a person rejects the truth, the heart and the mind is like a vacuum that Satan will fill with counter-God, anti-God philosophies. But these people wanted a reputation for themselves. You know, if anyone deserved to fight for his reputation, it would have been Jesus. But Jesus had no concern for his own reputation. Did you know that? In fact, I would say this, the more concerned a person is for their own reputation, the less effective they can be for God. Jesus, in Philippians 2, verse 7, again quoting the good old King Jimmy, it says, "But he," that's Jesus, that's God in human flesh, "he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And in fact, when Jesus would do miracles, his own brothers were very frustrated with him. "Promote yourself. Show yourself to the world. I mean, you got to get on Facebook, Jesus, and you got to get 20 million followers and likes and friends." People trying to rack up their friends list on Facebook when my Bible says a man of many friends comes to ruin. But it says in John 7 verses 3 and 4, "So his brothers said to him, 'Move on from here and go up to Judea so that your disciples may also see the works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself is striving to be known publicly. If you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.'" Get your website, Jesus. Get your YouTube channel. Get your mega church. I mean, the world needs to know who you are. And yet he made himself of no reputation. In fact, it says in John 7 verse 6, "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always ready.'" Your quest for fame is always there. Jesus says, "That's not my schedule. My schedule is to live according to the dictates and the decrees of God the Father." Very thought-provoking things, would you not agree, concerning the motives of these builders as we compare them to our own motives. He goes on and he not only talks here about the building, he not only talks about their reputation, but he talks here, end of verse 4, against the direct command of God. These people could not be more rebellious than what they were, because God, back in Genesis 9 and verse 1, said, "Fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply." Genesis 9 and verse 7 says, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Multiply, spread out. They said, no, we're all going to come together. They did exactly what Jesus, or what the Lord told them they should not do. Again, in end of verse 4, it says, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God said to scatter, and they said, no, we won't. We've got to come together, collectively. Because after all, and how many times have we heard this over the course of the last year, we're all in this together. We're all one big group, happy human family. God is irrelevant, but we're in this together. Collective salvation. This idea that somehow we can come together and beat back the decrees that God Himself has given. See, it's interesting that the sin nature hasn't been tethered or tamed at all in the post-flood world. I mean, you would think that the flood, which cleansed the world on the outside, would do something for the inside of man, but it hasn't. The human nature is exactly the same way it's always been, God-hating. Genesis 8 and verse 21 says, the Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. But I thought children were innocent. That's not what your Bible says. People that think children are innocent, I wonder if they've ever had children. The truth of the matter is the moment of conception is the moment what is passed on to humanity is a nature that's at war with God. And that's why so desperately we need a revolution from within. What needs to be infused in us is a nature from above through the new birth. You would think that the flood would have fixed everything, but no, it fixed the outside. But it never fixed the inside of people. For the intent of man's heart, Genesis 8 verse 21 says it about as clearly as it could be said, is evil from his youth. Well, gosh, can't we fix the problem by giving everybody an education? Well, guess what happens when you educate a blue-collar criminal? You turn him into a white-collar criminal. All you've done is you've enhanced his ability to steal. That's what you've done. If, simultaneous with that world education, his heart inside is not transformed through the person of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting, and we'll close here with verse 5, God's condescension. In fact, there's a great deal of humor in this. As you look at verse 5, notice what it says. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Well, I thought, verse 4, this tower was to reach into heaven. I mean, I thought this was the greatest, magnificent edifice the human race had ever seen. I mean, it would certainly impress God, wouldn't it? No, God has to lower himself just to see what they're doing. Let's see what kind of sandcastle y'all came up with. I'm going to leave heaven and get down there with my microscope just to see what it is you think is so great. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says here the author uses anthropomorphic satire to satirize what puny man is trying to do. No matter how high man towered, God still has to come down to see it to get a better look. This shows that God is interested in the affairs of men. See, God is not a deist who wound up the clock and let it go. He's interested in the affairs of men, but God is high and man is puny. that God had to come down to get a better look. Jonathan Sarfati, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, says, in this case, the account emphasizes the greatness of God and the puniness of man by comparison. Although man vainly tried to build this immensely high tower, God was described as coming down to see this comparatively tiny venture. By the way, no extra charge for this, but it's interesting that not only does the Bible not support deism, but our founding fathers of the United States are accused of being deists. Benjamin Franklin is considered to be one of the most deistic of our founding fathers. And yet Benjamin Franklin himself quotes this story when he is encouraging the delegates at the Constitutional Convention to pray. Does this man sound like a deist to you? I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his, that's God's, concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders at Babel. If we don't get in our faces and seek the face of God and pray, then our country will never get off the ground. That's what the deist, Benjamin Franklin, said. So what was the solution? We've got to raise money. We've got to do marketing research. We've got to consult the philosophers of the day. No, that's not what Benjamin Franklin said. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Oh my goodness, he didn't even believe in the strict wall of separation between church and state. He says, we're not going to get anywhere in this country. We're going to be like a bunch of squabbling children. Our efforts are going to be derailed just like they were derailed in Genesis 11 unless we start to cry out to God in prayer. I mean, no, the Bible does not support deism, and this is the most deist, allegedly, of America's founding fathers. Just a simple question I would ask you. Is that the posture of your life? Because there's things in your life that you're struggling with. There's things in your life that aren't working the way you want them to work. And sometimes prayer is the last option. Benjamin Franklin says, no, prayer is the first option. Because the prayer of the righteous man or woman, James 5, verse 16, or woman is powerful and effective and availeth much. The power of prayer. So the next time we're together, we'll look at God's observations after he descended. He makes three. How God intervenes, and the results of which we're still living with today. You can't make any sense of our world today without understanding what happened in this historical account, which had a global impact. The neat thing about it is God confounds the language. Have you read the book of Acts lately? Where God in redemption in Acts 2, as the apostles were preaching to people in other languages, they could be understood, these apostles, even though they were speaking a completely different language. It's almost as if God took what happened here and reversed it at the Tower of Babel. And that reversal is coming even further in the millennial kingdom when Zephaniah 3 verse 9 takes place, and there's only going to be one language again over the face of the earth. What sin has marred, God reverses. And that's who God is. He is not just the creator, he's not just the judge, but he's the restorer. God will take your life and put, if you let him, the whole thing back together. God will take your marriage that might be in disarray, and if you let him, he'll put the whole thing back together. God will take things in your life that you've made a total shambles of, and if you let him, he'll put the whole thing back together. Because that's the nature of God. And the first step he took in this effort was to give us his son Jesus, who stepped out of eternity into time to fix what we messed up. To resolve tensions that we ourselves created through sin. The first step in Christianity is always restoration. That's the first thing God does, is he holds out his hands to an obstinate and disobedient human race. And he does that through the gospel. The gospel, as we have said, is not what we do to please God. It's what he has done in our place. And we receive what he has done by way of faith as a gift. And right now, as I'm speaking within the building or people listening online, they can be restored to God. Restored to God really is the only entity I can think of that's really worth being restored to by way of priority. You can restore all kinds of things in your life, but if you're not restored to God, what good is it? The gospel is restoration. And when a person receives by faith what Jesus has done, they are no longer in conflict with God. But they become God's child. Not through their own righteousness, but through his righteousness transferred to you at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And God offers it to the whole human race as a free gift. He just says, receive it. And as you receive it, and as you begin to walk with God by way of faith, what you'll start seeing him do is put back together other areas of your life. But he can't put back together the other areas of your life until the primary area of your life gets fixed. And that's what the gospel does. And so it's something that you receive from God, not by walking an aisle, joining a church, giving money, trying harder. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where the Lord convicts you of your need to do this, trust in his son, and you respond to that convicting ministry in a matter of privacy in your heart of hearts by trusting what Jesus did for you. I'm not going to trust myself anymore to fix my situation. I'm going to trust God. And in a nanosecond, you receive the transferred righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can receive that right now, even as I am speaking. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this historical occurrence. It's not just a fable or something out of fiction. This is not VeggieTales. This is something that really happened. And help us to be good stewards of this ancient historical account that you have seen fit to give us. Help us to keep these things in mind and walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,